chapter 14 is where you'll find our opening reading this evening, John 14 and verse 1. And as I have said, our overall theme in these autumn evenings is the Holy Spirit and you. And our first subject tonight is a friend inside you. A friend inside you. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in the upper room. He's about to go out to Gethsemane, and then to Gabbatha, and then to Golgotha. And he says to the disciples, chapter 14, John, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye knew him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." A preacher was about to deliver a carefully prepared message, when there came to him the sudden conviction that it wasn't appropriate to the congregation that was sitting before him. He reluctantly abandoned his sermon notes and, seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance, decided to read this very chapter that we have read together this evening. As he read, he was alert to discern the message for the occasion, nor was he disappointed. On reading verse 7, three words gripped his attention. "Ye know him," referring to God the Father. He read two more verses. The second clause stood out. "Hast thou not known me?" referring to God the Son. When he reached verse 17, a third sentence arrested him. "But ye know him," referring to God the Holy Spirit. And those words struck him in verse 17 with tremendous force and impact. Did he really know him? "I know God the Father," he knew, "and have experienced much of his paternal love and care. I know God the Son, for is he not my Savior, with whom I hold daily communion and fellowship? But I cannot say that I know the Holy Spirit in any comparable and personal way." The experience of that preacher led him to a more comprehensive study in the Scriptures of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it resulted in the personal knowledge of him which had been previously lacking. Our subject for this autumn series is the Holy Spirit and you. The first question that confronts us tonight is a very simple one. Why should we look at this subject? Let me suggest to you very quickly for a number of reasons. One, it is frequently neglected. For too long, this doctrine, this subject of the Holy Spirit, has been the Cinderella of theology. In the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, Long controversies have centered around the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Much controversy has surrounded the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity. But shorter controversy and argument has surrounded the Holy Spirit. In 1660, Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, commenced his work on the Holy Spirit with these words. He said there is a general omission in the saints of God, and they're not giving the Holy Spirit that glory that is due to His person and for His great work of salvation in us, insomuch that we have in our hearts almost forgotten the third person. The Holy Spirit has been called the neglected member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit has been described as the displeased person in the Godhead. The simple reason is this. There is so little teaching and there is so little preaching in reference to the Spirit of God. Consequently, we are ignorant of His person, His work, and His ministry. Perhaps many of us tonight, even as Christians, are in the same position as the 12 men at Ephesus who said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." No wonder there is so little power and authority in our churches today, for as George Smeaton has said, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is almost entirely ignored. And so we're looking tonight and in the succeeding evenings at this subject because, one, it has been frequently neglected. The second reason is very simple reasoning, because it's scripturally based. Right now, of course, we're living in the age or the day of the Spirit. To some extent, the Old Testament was the age of the Father. The New Testament was the age of the Son. And from the days of the apostles until today, you and I are living in the age of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is referred to some 90 times in the Old Testament, 88 times to be precise. He is referred to in the New Testament 260 times. And so here is a subject that is Bible-based. It is scripturally based. In our day, prominence is given to our work, to church work, to social work, to mission work, to missionary work, to evangelistic work. But the apostles only knew one kind of work, the Spirit's work. And that's why the Acts of the Apostles is saturated with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the Acts has often been referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We turn to this subject, of course, not only because it's frequently neglected and scripturally based, but because it's currently emphasized. In our day, indeed in the last 25 years, we have witnessed a current revival of Pentecostalism. In such an emotionally starved atmosphere, experience-centered faith, experience-orientated religion has become very popular. Vincent Sinan, a dean of divinity at Regent University in the United States of America, says, "Pentecostalism matches most people's general belief in the supernatural. It fills a hunger for the miraculous that transcends anything intellectual." One charismatic leader said, "Personal experience is what Pentecostalism is all about. Personal experience, how you feel, is what Pentecostalism is all about." Now let me say that traditional Pentecostalism has been a strong force for many years inside Protestantism. Traditional Pentecostalists have always had a tremendous zeal for evangelism. They exalt Christ. They preach the blood. They love the book. And we have had fellowship with many of these dear saints of God down through the years. But many within that grouping have shunned the charismatic movement because of its excess and also because of its association with the Roman Catholic tradition. Our study on these Tuesday evenings is going to show us where we differ doctrinally and theologically from traditional Pentecostalism, And it's going to bring the charismatic movement under the scrutiny of the Word of God. Charismatics are all love. They tell us that they ooze love, that is, until you tramp on their toes. Some years ago, I did a series entitled Charismatic Confusion for 6 Monday evenings in Belfast. And shortly after that series was finished, I was attacked, not physically or literally, by a house church in the city. Charismatics somehow feel that they have the freedom to propound fantastic views while imposing a code of silence on those who differ. Those who speak out are regarded as strident and divisive and unloving. This is ironic when you have to listen to some of the comments that are made by charismatics. For example, Benny Hinn says, and I quote, "Somebody's attacking me because of something I'm teaching. Let me tell you something, brother, you watch it. You know, I've looked for one verse in the Bible, I just can't seem to find it. One verse that said, if you don't like them, kill them. I really wish that I could find it. You stink, frankly. That's the way I think about it. Sometimes I wish that God would give me a Holy Ghost machine gun. I'll blow your head off." End of quote. So much for Mr. Hinn. My friends, it's not unkind to examine doctrinal differences in the light of Scripture. It is not unkind to expose false doctrine and unbiblical behavior. Indeed, in these last days, we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And our criteria is always to be not someone's experience, not something subjective, but the objective, unchanging Word of the living God. And so we look at this subject because it's frequently neglected, because it's scripturally based, because of the excesses that we see around us today. It's currently emphasized. And of course we look at the subject because it's practically needed. Some years ago in a little harbor on the south coast of England, there was a magnificent flying machine called the Prince's Flying Boat. It was a picture of aeronautical engineering achievement. Unfortunately, it had got one deficiency. The engines on that Prince's Flying Boat were not powerful enough to lift that boat off the water into flight. It never once got off the water for a sustained flight. The Prince's Flying Boat, for all its promise, never went into service. How like many of our churches today. We've got all the outward paraphernalia. We've got the business efficiency. We've got the outward theology. We've got the pious platitudes. But we are grounded due to lack of spiritual power. My friends, I need to hear afresh myself what the Word of God has to say about the Holy Spirit and His ministry in and through my life. And I want to help other believers to escape from the shifting sands of subjectivism onto the solid rock of God's holy word. Why should we study it? There's a second question very quickly. How should we study this subject? What is to be our attitude? I think that we're to come to this subject, we're to seek guidance through the Holy Scripture. I wonder when would you agree with me tonight when I say, when we live in an age that has abandoned intelligence for sensation. We live in an age that has abandoned sense for nonsense. Glowing, experiential, centered testimonies are one thing. But what we really need to hear is the authentic word of the Spirit through the Scriptures. You remember what was said of the Bereans. They searched the Scriptures daily. Paul came to Berea from Thessalonica. He preached to them, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. My friends, tonight what I feel may be as passing and transient as the morning dew, but what I read and know to be the Word of God is as secure and stable as the eternal God Himself. And so our attitude is to be one of guidance through the Holy Scriptures. Of course, our attitude is to be one of dependence on the Holy Spirit. May we be saved from studying this truth without the aid and help of the Spirit of God. Do you know that wee hymn that's very popular? It's called My Forever Friend. I detest it. I'm only giving you a personal opinion. I think it's sentimental claptrap. This evening, however, I want to talk to you about a friend inside you. Wouldn't it be helpful in the Christian life if you had someone to guide you? What if that someone who guides you could also be your friend, even better? Well, the Lord Jesus walked with His disciples in the land of Israel for about 3.5 years. He was constantly with them. If you'd asked any of the disciples, who's your best friend? I'm sure that most of them would have said, our best friend is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master, the Messiah. But now Christ is leaving them. In a few days, He's going to return to the Father. In a few hours, He's going to die on the cross. I wonder, have you ever had the experience of a good friend moving away? Can you imagine what it must have been for these disciples who'd been with the Lord Jesus for so long? But into that uncertain atmosphere, Christ made a promise to His disciples. Look at verse 16 of John 14. He says, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Now in 3 chapters of John's Gospel, 14, 15, 16, the Lord Jesus made 4 references to the Comforter. 4 times in those 3 chapters He promised that He would send them another Comforter after He left. The Greek word for Comforter, the scholars tell us, is Parakletos, which is really 2 words put together. The first word means to call. The other word means alongside of. Put those 2 phrases together and you've got the meaning of the Parakletos, the Comforter. A Paraclete is one who's called alongside to help. Now remember, the Lord Jesus had been walking with the disciples for 3.5 years. He's now leaving them, and He says, I pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, the Paracletos, that He may abide with you forever. You see, the Holy Spirit within the disciples would take the place of the Savior beside the disciples. The Holy Spirit is the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Helper. The word Comforter is found only 1 time in the entire Greek version of the Old Testament. You remember Job's agonies and afflictions. One day he lost his farm, his family. He lost his future. He lost his finances. His friends came to him, but instead of being a help to him, instead of being a comfort to him, they only increased his despair. And Job said this about his friends, miserable comforters are you all. They were supposed to be friends to him, but they turned out to be miserable comforters. What's a friend? Friend, someone who doesn't go on a diet when you're fat. A friend is someone who knows all about you, loves you just the same. I think the best definition of a friend I've ever come across is this. A friend is someone who comes in when all the world walks out. My friends, we have a comforter, a helper, a friend. And this comforter who lives inside us is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is a definite person. That's the first thing I want to say tonight. The Holy Spirit is a definite person. You are a person. I am a person. The Lord Jesus is a person. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is a definite person. Sometimes I hear Christians referring to the Holy Spirit as it. That is inaccurate and unbiblical. The Holy Spirit of God is not some kind of influence. some kind of force emanating from God, as the Jehovah Witnesses and the Unitarians would tell us. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is a person. Look at the personal pronouns that enunciate personality. Look at John 14 for a moment. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth within you. The Lord Jesus was referring to a real person. Let's look over a chapter or two to chapter 16. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is not expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them. Now, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. It's an insult to refer to any person as it. Suppose you're down at the shopping center tomorrow. Somebody comes up to you and says, "Is that your son?" "Yes," you say, "that's my little boy." And they look at him and they say, "Well, what a pretty little it you have." Would you not be offended? The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. Come back to chapter 14. Notice how Christ refers to the Spirit of God. Verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter." In Greek, there are two words for another. The first word is allos. It means another of the same kind. The second is heteros, another of a different kind. And when Christ uses the word another here, he's using the word allos, another of the same kind. In other words, the Spirit of God is to be thought of as another like Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ is a person, so the Spirit of God is a person. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by referring to him as it. But notice not only the personal pronouns that enunciate personality. Look at the essential elements that authenticate personality. You see, the Holy Spirit of God possesses all the essential elements or parts of personality. Well, what are the elements of a personality? Well, as persons tonight, we can think. Persons tonight, as people tonight, we can feel. We can act. In other words, people have got intellect, they've got emotion, they've got will. Now, in the Scriptures, all of these attributes are attributed to the personality, the person of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has intelligence. He has an ability to think. The early church sought the mental ability of the Spirit of God in making decisions. In the book of Acts, there was a tremendous crisis. In Acts 15, it was the Jerusalem Council. The year was AD 52. The gospel was at stake. The issue was this: should they add a damnable plus to the gospel? Should they add circumcision to the gospel? And you remember that they sought the mind of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of the conference, the elder James stood up and he said this: "It seemed good to us and to the Holy Ghost." In other words, they sought the mind of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has got a mind. He can make decisions. He can teach. He can think. He's a person. The Holy Spirit has not only got intelligence and ability to think, the Holy Spirit has got feeling, an ability to feel. He's got emotion. Paul talks about the love of the Spirit. My friends, as Christians, we're familiar with the love of the Father. We're familiar with the love of the Son. You ever stop to think for a moment about the love of the Holy Spirit? In Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, "Grieve not the Spirit of God." Can you grieve an influence? Can you grieve a power? Can you grieve some type of force emanating from God? Surely you can only grieve a person, someone with whom you are intimate, someone who loves you. The Spirit of God has got an intelligence, an ability to think. The Spirit of God has got emotion, an ability to feel. The Spirit of God has got will, an ability to choose. We're going to see in the nights that lie before us that the Spirit of God sovereignly, sometimes mysteriously, gives gifts to individual believers. There's quite a variety of gifts. And Paul, speaking of these gifts, says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or sovereignly as he will." You remember that on the second missionary journey, Paul wanted to go into Bithynia. The red light began to flash. Says the Spirit suffered them not. The Spirit suffered them not. So you and I tonight, as Christian believers, have a friend who is a definite person, someone who's a friend to us, just like the Lord Jesus was to His disciples 2,000 years ago. You say, "Dennis, does that make any difference to us?" It makes a great deal of difference. My dear friends, the Holy Spirit of God tonight is a person. And that means this, that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit enters your life. He comes into your life. My friends, possessing the Spirit of God is not like purchasing a car through higher purchase. And many think this. There are many today who tell me, "I'll get saved tonight. In 6 months down the road, I'll get the Holy Spirit." That's absolute nonsense. Soon as my all I venture on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit enters and I am born of God. Oh, get more of the Holy Spirit. And then a little further down the road, get more of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that is? That's a violation of the teaching of the personality of the Spirit of God. My friend, when you came into this building tonight, how did you come? You stand at the door and say, "Well, I think I'll put my leg in first." And then after a little while, did you say, "Well, I think I'll put my head in next?" No. When you entered the building tonight, you entered in your totality. You are a person. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God enters your life in His totality. He is a person. A real, definite. You see, if the Holy Spirit is just a nip, then the question becomes, how can I get it? And how can I use it to do what I want to do? That appeals to pride and to ego. But the Holy Spirit of God tonight is a person. And the question is not, how can I get it? But how can He possess and control and fill me? And that doesn't appeal to pride. That appeals and causes humility. He's a definite person. Very quickly, come back to the outline. He's a divine person. That's the second thing I want to say tonight. The Holy Spirit is a definite person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person. Now I'm simply saying, the Holy Spirit is God. Now, most understand that the Father is God and that Jesus Christ is God, but many fail to understand that the Holy Spirit is God. Yet when you read the Bible, you find that His different tasks prove that He is God. You see, the Spirit of God tonight executes tasks that are only possible to deity. Think of the Holy Spirit's role in the natural creation. If you come back next week, I'm going to show you this in more detail. But think of the Spirit of God's role in the natural creation. At the beginning of the Bible, we read these words, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Isn't that interesting? The Spirit of God was there at creation. The Holy Spirit moved. The Holy Spirit acted. It was the Spirit of God who made this beautiful world in which you and I live. Job says, by His, God's Spirit, He hath garnished the heaven. The beauty of the earth, the glory of the sky, the wonder of the ocean came into being as the result of the Spirit of God's activity. Think of His role in the natural creation, and then come for a moment to the New Testament and think of His role in the new creation. For Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The new birth is that act of God on which He bestows spiritual life, divine life, on those who trust Christ as Savior. In physical birth, we've got two parents. We've got a male. We've got a female. In spiritual birth, we've got two parents, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. Who can impart life but God alone? His different works prove that He's God. His divine attributes prove that He's God. Now, don't be put off by the word attributes. What do we mean? Attributes are those qualities or perfections that are so conspicuous to deity. Let me give you three big words tonight. You've all heard them before. Here's the first word, omniscience. Omniscience. What does it mean? Presence everywhere. Presence everywhere. You know, you and I as human beings can only be in one place at one given time. Now, we might like to be in different places at different times. But because we're human tonight, we can only be in one given place at one given time. Here's the amazing thing. The Spirit of God has the power to be present everywhere. The psalmist said this, whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. Here we are tonight in Lurgan, enjoying fellowship with one another, sensing His Spirit. But in every city throughout the globe tonight, where saints are gathering, they're experiencing His touch. Omnipresent. Presence everywhere. Here's the second word. You've heard it before. Omniscience. Knowing all things. Now keep your finger in John 14 and come over for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Haven't asked you to do too much tonight, but you could get lazy. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Omnipresence, presence everywhere. Omniscience, knowing all things. Well, here's Paul talking about the Spirit of God. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. It's a solemn and sobering thought tonight that nothing is hid from the Holy Spirit. He discerns my intents. He judges my motives. He sees tonight my heart. Omnipresence. Presence everywhere. Omniscience, knowing all things. Omnipotence. Infinite power. Think of His role tonight in creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Think of His role tonight in the supernatural conception of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Is He not omnipotent in creation? Is He not omnipotent in the supernatural conception of the Lord Jesus? Is He not omnipotent in regeneration? The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Now, His different works prove that He's God. His divine attributes prove that he's God. His definite position proves that he's God. Now let me just pause for a moment. Do you understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Do you understand tonight how there was only one God, yet three distinct persons in the Godhead? What a mystery. One God, and yet three distinct persons within the Godhead, within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a mystery. And yet it shouldn't prevent us from accepting this Bible truth. My friends, there are many things that we don't understand. I don't know much about what goes on in building a house. Don't know much about electricity. Al Little knows everything about electricity, but I know nothing. Hardly wire a plug. Not very good at things about the house. Don't understand many things in this life. Someone said on one occasion, we don't understand how a brown cow can eat green grass and produce white milk and yellow butter. But I want to tell you, I drink milk and enjoy butter. We may not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but my dear friends, it's there. And it's interesting that the Scriptures put the Holy Spirit of God as on the same level as the two persons in the Godhead, and therefore he is to be considered as divine. Now let me just show you this in Matthew's Gospel. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Of course, the Trinity is not only in the baptismal formula. It's in the grace, isn't it? The benediction, 2 Corinthians. The Trinity even seen at the cross. But here the Trinity is seen in the Great Commission. The Lord Jesus has ascended. He's about to go back to the Father. He says, verse 19, "Go ye therefore," Matthew 28, "and teach all nations, baptizing them in the names." No. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." The Holy Spirit of God is put on the same level as Father and Son, and therefore considered to be divine. My friends, his divine, his different tasks prove that he's God. His divine attributes prove that he's God. His definite position proves that he's God. Now there's just something that's jumped into my mind. Just turn to Acts 5. Acts chapter 5. Here's an incident in the life of the early church that proves the Spirit is God. We've looked at the personality of the Spirit, but this is the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a definite person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. Verse 1, Acts 5. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." My friends, you can't lie to an influence. You can't lie to a power. And you can't lie to a force. But you can lie to a person. And the Holy Spirit is a person, but don't miss this. "Thou hast not lied to men, but unto God." So the Holy Spirit is a definite person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. Here's the third and final thing. The Holy Spirit is a dynamic person. You remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. He says, "But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Now, the Greek word there, the scholars tell us, is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamic and dynamite. You see, the Holy Spirit of God is a dynamic person. There is power available in the Holy Spirit. And you and I as Christian believers need the Spirit's dynamic in our lives. Our strength is insufficient to cope with temptations. My strength is insufficient to grapple with the problems of life. Now let me show you how this power works. Look at John 14 again, very quickly. The Spirit of God has come to do three things. One, He has come to dwell in you. Look at verse 15, John 14. If ye love me, says the Lord Jesus, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now add to that Paul's statement. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Now you see that word dwell there in John 14. It means this. He makes His home in you. He makes His home in you. My friends, tonight if you're saved, if you're a Christian, your heart is not a hotel or a motel where the Holy Spirit comes and stays a few nights and then moves on. Your heart is His permanent residence. The Holy Spirit of God has come to make His abode in your heart and to live with you forever. You see what the Lord Jesus says in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. My dear friends, tonight, the Spirit of God will never leave us. Now listen. You may grieve the Spirit of God. You may have done that today. And so may I. You may grieve the Spirit of God. You may quench the Spirit of God. You may ignore the Spirit of God. You may neglect the Spirit of God, but He's always there, ready to bless, ready to comfort, ready to come alongside, ready to strengthen, ready to help. Are you lonely tonight? Here's your cure. You have a friend, a comforter, a helper in your heart. Do you feel tonight worth very little? Have you somehow got an inferiority complex? Do you feel tonight that you're someone who's unimportant and insignificant? Remember that the Holy Spirit of God lives in your heart. You are so important that God Himself has come to live in your heart. That's dynamic. He has come to dwell in you. Look at verse 26 of chapter 14. Here's the second thing very quickly. He has come to speak to you, but the Comforter, the Lord Jesus, is the speaker. Verse 26, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. So He's proceeding from the Father and the Son. Whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things. The Spirit of God has come to be your teacher. Maybe you're saying tonight, well, that's great. I've got a Maths test in the morning. Well, unfortunately, He'll not teach you Maths or English or chemistry. The Lord Jesus Christ means that the Holy Spirit of God will teach you all spiritual things. He'll teach you how to live the Christian life. He'll teach you how to get victory over temptation. My dear friends, He'll teach you spiritual things. The Lord Jesus says He's your teacher. Little boy in school got frustrated one day with a Maths problem. It won't come out right, he complained. And his teacher sat down beside him and came to his aid and showed him how to find the right answer. My dear friends, the Holy Spirit and His ministry is a cure for our ignorance. He comes to dwell in me. He comes to speak to me. But something else. He comes to work through me. Look at chapter 15 for a moment. Verse 26. The Savior is still the speaker. He says, but when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. How does the Holy Spirit testify of Christ? One way is through your life. For as the Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell you, he changes your language and your lifestyle, and you become more and more like Christ. And then people begin to see Christ in you, and then the answer dawns. It's Christ. She's given his life. She's given her life to Christ. A changed life, indwelt by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, calls attention to the Savior. So we've learned some things tonight as we have embarked on our series. A friend, a comforter inside you. The Holy Spirit is a definite person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. The Holy Spirit is a dynamic person. Imagine a little girl standing on a street corner in London. She's got a big bundle on her arm, and the cars are whizzing backward and forward, and just her mind is in a turmoil. She can't get across. And in a moment or two, a tall gentleman comes up in uniform, and he says, "Little girl, what's the matter?" And she's almost crying. And she says, "Sir, I can't get across that street. It's so busy. It's so crowded." And the policeman says, "We'll soon fix that." And he reaches down, and he takes her by the hand, and he leads her across that busy intersection. Your friend, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, wants to take you by the hand and lead you into victory on your Christian journey. The question is, will you yield to him? Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee tonight for thy word. We thank thee for all that we have learned about the personality and deity and ministry of the Spirit of God. Help us, O God, to realize that the Holy Spirit is so gentle that he can be grieved. He's so gentle that he can be quenched. Father, I pray that each one of us as Christian believers may know what it is day by day to be under his control, to be constantly being filled with the Spirit of God for the glory of Christ. Amen.